Please open your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20 and beginning in verse 23. Sure has been a great weekend, beautiful weather, holiday weekend, you get to relax and have fun, but still my favorite part is today, and it's not because I get to talk to you, it's just great because it's today God has made for us to come and worship Him. And that makes me feel alive to remember the source of it all. We're just so privileged to be able to come here and to praise His name and give thanks to Him and to remember His Son and all that He's done for us. And it's especially good to be able to study His Word. And we're going to be doing that for the next few minutes here this morning. Proverbs 20, beginning in verse 23. The proverb writer says, "Divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good." In this verse, God is stressing the need to have fair weights and balances whenever a trade transaction takes place. Say someone approaches me with an offer to sell me sugar. I want 1 pound of sugar. We make an agreement that I will give him 2 ounces of silver for his 1 pound of sugar. So to complete the transaction, I remove from my bag a large weight and I claim that this large weight is a pound, when in fact it is actually more than a pound. I put it on one side of the scale and then he starts to pour sugar until the weights balance. And what I've actually done is I've come away with more sugar than I should have gotten because I claimed that that large weight was more than it actually was. This is what God means when He says that divers' weights are an abomination or a false balance is not good. That's what He's calling here is an abomination. And though we're a bit more modernized, it is still possible to use unjust weights and unjust measures in our transactions today. There's counterfeit money. Some try to sell defective products by over-promising and under-delivering. The end result of such efforts are that the simple or the naive or the unlearned are defrauded of what is due them. And when such transactions exist in abundance, there's more than just the balance of currency that is in air. The economy suffers, socioeconomic trends make radical shifts in the wrong directions. It breeds mistrust, it breeds ill will, and while the few who defraud gain momentary profit, there is so much more that is lost in the long run in society. And it is for this reason that unjust weights and unjust measures are not looked at by God as pranks or as games, but as an abomination. A proper balance is so important in life. In our New Testaments, we see this idea also present, but in a slightly different way. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God is still concerned for an accurate balance in currency and in trade, but He is also concerned with how we handle His Word and that we accurately handle it with care and with balance. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," rightly dividing, or some of your translations will say accurately handling the word of truth. In other words, when it comes to even studying God's word, we also need just weights and balances. We need the proper measures. Verses must be weighed against other verses. Verses should be weighed against stories and principles and situations and contexts. To even take God's word and to apply a greater weight than what God intended, even if the instruction or the doctrine is good and wholesome, that too can lead to an inaccurate measurement, which in turn can defraud us and it can defraud those who we attempt to teach. As I think about this concept, the story that comes to mind more than any other is how the Pharisees treated the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was ordained by God. It was one of the Ten Commandments. God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And for these reasons, the Jews desire to faithfully and rightfully execute this law, and rightfully so. By the time, though, of Jesus' day, the Sabbath had been a part of Jewish law and Jewish culture for probably around 1,500 years or more. And by this time, during Jesus' day, the Jews had expanded upon the definition of this Sabbath law and had added layers of traditionalism as far as what they thought involved keeping the Sabbath law. And maybe more so, they added things as far as what violated the Sabbath law. It was because they attempted to strictly enforce this law that the Jews, they made up very particular rules in regards to the Sabbath day. Now, this is understandable to the degree as far as the strictness of keeping the law is concerned. We do have that story recorded for us in Numbers chapter 15 of an Israelite who is picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and after consulting with God about what to do with this man, God's instruction was, well, let's stone him to death. And so with that in mind, and thinking about stories such as that, honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy is very important to the Jew, or very important to the Jew at that time, and required at that time if the Jew was to serve God faithfully and to preserve themselves as God's special people. But by Jesus' day, they had come up with so many rules and so many regulations concerning the Sabbath that what the Jews actually did is they went further with the law than what God actually intended. And so what the rabbis of those days had done is they came up amongst themselves with 39 principal acts of work that were forbidden to perform on the Sabbath. Some of these works included plowing, sowing your fields, reaping your fields, threshing, the other sowing, the S-E-W sowing, sowing your clothes, riding, kindling a fire, carrying things, bearing any kind of burden. They came up with all these things to say, any of these things that you do, those also violate the Sabbath. But not only that, they condemned certain acts also merely because those certain acts would lead to the breaking of some of the other things that we mentioned as well, which would lead to the breaking of the Sabbath in their mind. The handling of objects not intended for Sabbath, such as the handling of money or the handling of lamps. They came up with all these different rules that they invented in their minds in order to strictly enforce this doctrine of the Sabbath that they elevated to such a high position. But because of this, during Jesus' day, we read in the Gospels six different episodes where Jesus or his disciples are criticized by the Jews for violating what was their version of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are plucking grain, and they're rubbing it in between their fingers and then eating the kernels, and they're criticized by the Pharisees because in their mind, in doing so, they were breaking the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. In Luke 13, it was the woman who was bent over double that Jesus healed so that she could straighten herself. And then in the next chapter, in Luke 14, Jesus healed the man with dropsy. And then in John 5, Jesus healed the paralyzed man. And then in John 9, Jesus healed the blind man. All of these stories had in common in that all of the miracles, except in the case of them plucking the grain, but all of these situations were on the Sabbath, and they were also criticized by the Jews because the Jews insisted that in doing not only the plucking and the rubbing of the grain and eating the kernels, but in Jesus performing these miracles, they claimed that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. And so they were criticized because of that. They were really criticized because of the Pharisees' over-devotion and their overemphasizing of the Sabbath, and that their over-devotion and their overemphasizing of the Sabbath, what it had really done is it had blinded the Pharisees. First of all, it had blinded them to the fact that an actual miracle had taken place. In the story in Luke 13, the Luke 13 miracle, when that man was healed there, the ruler of the synagogue witnessed the miracle, and he basically told him in Luke 13, he said, well, you need to come back another day if you want to see the miracle, because this is the Sabbath, and we don't do miracles on the Sabbath. It's kind of pretty much what he said. He just ignored the fact that something phenomenal had just taken place before his eyes. And then secondly, they were blind because they showed more concern for animals on the Sabbath than they even did their fellow man. In Luke 13, in that same story, Luke 13, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says it like this in Luke 13, beginning in verse 15. He says, "But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So they cared more about animals than even they did people on the Sabbath day. But third, they were also blind in this way. They criticized Jesus when actually he was obeying the Sabbath in all of these occasions. And he was obeying the Sabbath, why? Because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, he knew exactly how to be in compliance to the Sabbath. And he knew when he was breaking it, and he knew when he was not breaking it, and he most certainly was not breaking it in these occasions. They criticized him, though he was obeying the Sabbath, yet they praised David when he violated the law of eating the showbread. So here's the point that we want to make with scenarios such as this. We can actually become imbalanced by overstressing what is right, and by overemphasizing what is lawful to the point where we start getting away from God's intention for a particular law. We can focus on one thing and we can isolate it from its context. We can exalt it and begin defining everything else in relation to it to the point that we're really using divers weights and measures even with God's Word and not rightly dividing His Word. And really, any law in the Bible can become a divers weight and measure if we're not careful in properly handling it. And it's something that I think Christians have certainly been guilty of in the past. I've been guilty of it in the past. I think about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 15th century. Christians at that time had become so distressed over the works-oriented system of the Catholic Church of that day that what they actually started to do to try to get away from the works-oriented nature of the Catholic Church is they started going the opposite extreme and started to overemphasize faith to the point that they taught a doctrine of faith only. And that sounds crazy that I even use that phrase, overemphasizing faith. How in the world do you overemphasize faith? I mean, that's such a thing that is required in God's law. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so, how do you overemphasize something as important as faith? Well, they did it during that time in the Protestant Reformation, where they were trying to get so far away from the idea of works, or so far away from the idea that there is obedience that is required in the obedience of the gospel, that they wanted to eliminate all obedience required and just say it's got to be faith. Faith only. You just got to believe with your heart. And so that's what men such as Martin Luther and Calvin and others taught in order to try to overemphasize that, to de-emphasize something else. They tried to get away from the extremisms of the Catholic Church as it pertained to works by running to the opposite extreme in regards to faith, by saying that there's nothing that a Christian could or should do in order to be saved. And so that's how they overemphasize something like faith. And so baptism, of course, was eliminated in their minds. Repentance, in a lot of ways, was eliminated in their minds as well, though some reformers insisted that a repentance was really just a part of faith, that it was that faith and repentance were, they say, sometimes two sides of the same coin. And yet it's interesting that when the restoration came, that some Christians rose up and claimed that we've not been teaching the plan of salvation correctly because we've been overemphasizing faith and we've not been paying attention to baptism, which I would agree with. Yes, you have to pay attention to baptism. Baptism is taught in the New Testament that it is for the remission of sins, and that should be taught. And when the restoration came, some men and women took notice of this and said, we need to be teaching baptism in addition to things like faith and repentance. But they started stressing that, stressing baptism. And I think sometimes in the church today, sometimes Christians can emphasize baptism even today to the point sometimes where we don't talk about faith and repentance like we should, for the same reason I believe the Reformers talked about faith at the expense of obedience that was required. I think it's possible actually to do both sides, when really what we need is what God has always said is to rightly divide the word. You got to teach faith, you got to teach repentance, and you've got to teach baptism. All three of those things are absolutely important when it comes to salvation. But again, sometimes you can overstress one at the expense of the other. And I think when you do that, that becomes a diver's weight and measure, and you can get yourself in trouble. I believe James 1:27, that passage in the last verse of James 1, I believe that that in some ways has become one of those divers weight and measures passages. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion and the sign of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I believe it is wrong to use this passage as authority for the church to support institutions from its treasury. I believe that. I don't think that's a proper use of that passage. I believe that's out of context with what this passage is intended. And yet much of the division that I believe existed in the 50s and 60s that occurred at that time really had this passage as one of the passages at the forefront of the fight. And I wonder if it's possible that we've spent so much time in looking at a passage like James 1:27 for what it doesn't say, that we've lost sight of what it is that it actually does say. And I think in that sense, when we look at a passage like James 1:27, and the first thing we think about when we look at that passage is, oh, but this is not saying this, sometimes we get past the point where, well, negative inference is good. God really intended that Christians be of this mindset and not solely be focused on what it doesn't mean. And so I think it's certainly possible that James 1:27 and maybe even today can become one of those divers weights and measures passages where we need to be careful to give it the balance and the accurate measure that God intended for it to be given. And there's a lot of other passages and there's a lot of other principles that we could look at, but those are really by way of illustration. Really, I've taken up all that time, all of your time, to really get to this point in the sermon. I think that there are really three things that I want to focus on the majority with you guys, talking about these divers, weights, and measures. Three things that I think are really affecting the church today. And I don't think there are three things that are affecting the church here so much as I believe that they could affect the church here if we're not careful. But there are certainly things that I have seen occur at churches that I have been a part of or with brethren that I know in other places. And I think as I start to go over some of these things, I think that you're probably going to agree on some of the things that we're going to talk about. I'm sure most of us have seen the divers, weights, and measures I'm going to conclude the lesson with and talking about in some churches that they have been a part of. Let's talk about evangelism as the first thing I want to talk about. Evangelism. Evangelism is important. It's God-breathed, is God-required, and if we're not proclaiming Christ in our community, people are going to be lost. In fact, isn't this what so often pushes us to want to be more evangelistic? Doesn't that occur when we come to full terms with what it actually means to be lost? And here are my friends, here's my family, here are my schoolmates, here are my neighbors, and if I or someone else can't persuade these guys to obey the gospel and dedicate their lives to Christ, they're going to spend an eternity in torment. And that becomes a reality to us sometimes, and it pricks us emotionally. I read a statistic that every minute 156 people die without knowing Christ. I read this in literature that was published about 20 years ago, so who knows how much that statistic has changed, but 156 people die every minute without knowing Christ. I mean, doesn't that tug at your heartstrings? I mean, it is an absolute and utter tragedy that people are lost. And doesn't that make you want to be more evangelistic and to take evangelism as something that is important? I say that because I think that evangelism can become so important in the minds of some that it actually ends up becoming the supremely important law that God has given us. We can be so moved by the tragedy of lost souls and the abundance of God's mercy and grace to save people, as well as the fact that we have access to the one truth in the message in the cross, that it is possible to actually begin reasoning wrongly concerning evangelism. For example, we might begin to think that not only is evangelism important, but that evangelism should be looked at as the primary work of the local church, and therefore we must tailor everything that we do at our church services and in our assemblies to reach out to unbelievers. And so, if I can have a little tongue-in-cheek exercise with you this morning. And so, you know, Larry and Ryan, you guys can be a little too blunt sometimes. You know, you can say some things sometimes that sound a little bit too negative, and so maybe you guys need to eliminate your negative sermons and maybe focus more of your message on the positive things of love and mercy and grace. Maybe what you need to be doing, Ryan and Larry, is stop calling sin so blatantly what it is, and therefore should ease people into the truth instead of calling sin what it is. And so what we should maybe do is stop focusing on doctrine and stop focusing so much on sin and judgment and start focusing on the positive messages, such as love and mercy and grace, because that's what I think is really most effective in drawing people into our assemblies. In fact, while we're talking about the best ways of drawing people in, you know, we live in such a casual society, and maybe what we really need to show people and to get people to relate to us is maybe what we need to be doing is we need to be dressing down. Maybe we need to be coming in jeans and t-shirts and dress and act like the people out there in the world. And maybe then when the lost come through our doors, then maybe they'll be more comfortable. And further, I really think in this day and time that people don't even want to come to a church building. I mean, let's just sell the building and find somewhere outside that we can go and we can worship. I get so much more out of worship when I look up into the sky and I see the birds and I see the trees and I can see the stars at night. I really just get a sense of God's presence, and I think that's really something that other people, that unbelievers, might appreciate. And you know, Ryan and Larry, your sermons really can just drag on a little bit too long. And you know, even advertisers understand that you can't keep somebody's attention if you keep going further and further. You know, we watch these short little 22-minute dramas, and you probably lost your audience, Ryan and Larry, after maybe 15 minutes. So maybe what you ought to do is you ought to cut your sermon times in half, and then maybe more people will be engaged into what it is that you're seeing, and more unbelievers will come to the truth. And not only that, but people really are drawn to music in this day and age, so why don't we just drop all this a cappella stuff and try to reach out to people with instruments? That's after all what people expect when they walk in these doors, and when they see that we don't have instruments, they kind of look at us like we're backwards, and that maybe we can't afford instruments, or maybe we just don't like instrumental music, so maybe we ought to take a vote and decide that we're going to start using this because that's what unbelievers expect, and that'll make them more comfortable when they come into our building, which we really shouldn't have anyway because we should be meeting outside. And then maybe what would really help us with evangelism is if we decided to start drawing people based on their felt needs. So let's offer activities for our young people and amuse them, and daycares for our overburdened mothers. Let's offer a kitchen to feed people in order to lure them so that they might be interested in hearing the gospel. All right, enough of that. Listen, I'm not just trying to be sarcastic for the sake of sarcasm. I'm really not. I'm bringing these up because this mentality when it comes to evangelism, that we need to use carnal methods to attract people, is very much alive in the church today and in what we would call conservative churches today. In fact, I know this from experience because I preached a sermon 3 or 4 years ago. I can't remember when, but it was a little bit different than this sermon. But I preached a sermon basically talking about the social gospel and how God never intended for us to use carnal bait to attract an audience in order to gather a listening, and that what God really wants us to do in the Bible is let His gospel be its own drawing power. And I preached that sermon 3 or 4 years ago, and I had a man get up and walk out in the middle of the sermon. And I remember I approached him and talked to him in the foyer, and he let me have it. He thought that I was wrong, and he told me why I thought he was wrong, and I sat there and I listened to him, and I just, at the end of it, I just had to tell him, I'm sorry, but I believe you're wrong, and I believe that's not what the Bible teaches. Should caring about the lost be present among us? Absolutely. And anybody that knows me even halfway well knows how involved I like to be in evangelism and how much I like to teach the lost and to invite people and to certainly get to know people that you invite to try to teach them the truth. We should be utterly filled with the desire to evangelize. And yes, our speech must always be with grace. And we should never say anything abrasive or intentionally offensive. But we should never shortchange the gospel, ever. God doesn't need our help. He's designed the gospel to be its own drawing power. I think in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 15, this idea is stated pretty plainly. In 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 15, where Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And notice what he says here, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You know, the truth is, when we read the New Testament pattern for the assembly and the New Testament pattern for worship, you know, the emphasis is actually on edification. That's what we see. Primarily, if you look in passages like 1 Corinthians 14, that the primary emphasis is on edification for the worship. We're a group of believers who gather together to worship and to edify one another in the process. And certainly this means that unbelievers are welcome. And Paul even mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 that certain aspects of our worship, when we're encouraging one another, when we're praying, when we're singing, should cause even the believer to utter an amen. That is exactly why we offer invitations at the end of our lesson, because we recognize that something may have been said in a sermon or sung in a song or said in a prayer that may cause an unbeliever to have their hearts pricked and want to dedicate their lives to God. But nothing in Scripture indicates that we should alter the pattern that He has laid out for us in order to favor or to cater to the unbeliever. And I believe to do so is a diverse weight and measure. And we need to be cautious not to raise something even as important as evangelism so high to such a supreme place in our mind that what we actually end up doing is distorting God's purpose for evangelism and therefore find ourselves in error. So evangelism, like everything else, needs to be accurately handled. It needs to be rightly divided with everything else that God would have us to do. Let me give you a second thing that I see that I want to raise you a warning flag about. And that is the overemphasis today of theology. The overemphasis of theology. And what I mean by that is the excessive reading and excessive quoting of theologians and scholars. Now again, let me offer this disclaimer as I begin this part. There is nothing in and of itself wrong with reading the writings of other men. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with getting the perspective of other men as it relates to certain doctrines or certain passages and weighing what they say against what we believe and trying to determine their thought processes and interpretations and looking at art. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Every serious Bible student has read a commentary and reads commentaries, including myself. So I think it's important to understand that the point I want to make with you here is not an all-out criticism of the study of theology. However, studying the writings of other men, I do believe, can become a diver's weight and measure in my life when I become so obsessed with studying theology, not with studying the theology, but with the studying of theology. And there is a big difference. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe, just from what I have seen and experienced, particularly with people that I love, that some Christians have become so obsessed with the oratorical nature of some writers, with the eloquent sayings of man, that I really believe in their minds that the Bible has become mundane. And yet the Bible's intention was never to stimulate the intellect of man. That's never been its purpose. And Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And now look in verse 4, what he says in verse 4. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." If Paul were here today, would his focus be on oratory and eloquence and speech? Would he constantly stand behind the writings of other men from the pulpit, or would he stand behind the Scriptures? And if Paul were here and he could use the internet, would he tweet one-liners? Would he tweet one-liners, yanking people around great-sounding phrases to try to convince somebody of just how smart he was? I don't think he would do that. See, this is the draw. This is the draw of this kind of thing. Reading scholars not so much for what they say as for how they say it, even when what they're saying is not true. That's the draw. It kind of reminds me of something really silly that happened to me years and years ago when I was in college. When I was a freshman in college, and I remember I was walking to class one day, I saw a pretty girl, I'll just tell you. And I did like most guys do when they see a pretty girl walking on the other side of the street. I turned around and I looked at the pretty girl. And I was 18 years old, and I turned around and I looked at the pretty girl, and I kept looking at the pretty girl, and I kept looking at the pretty girl, and I kept on walking as I was looking at the pretty girl, and then bam! Smashed my face into a crosswalk sign and fell down. And people around me that I didn't even know were laughing at me. And I made an utter and absolute fool of myself. How did I miss something so obvious before my eyes like a crosswalk sign? How do I miss something like that? I'll tell you why I did it. Because I was distracted by something that was of less substance. I was distracted by beauty. I was distracted by superficiality. I didn't know that girl. I didn't know who she was. My only focus was on her looks. That's all I cared about at that time. And I tell you that illustration to say this. I truly believe that in the same way, scholars are very good at distracting you from the substance of their teaching by very prolific oratory, by the way that they say things. And if we're not careful, they can, in their writings, introduce heresies through the artful way that they say things, and we won't even notice it if we're drawn into that kind of thing. How specifically does this happen? Some of these writers will write books, and some of these books are spot on some subjects. Some of them will be spot on some subjects, but then these books, what happens is the good books become scholarly Trojan horses for subsequent books that will be released afterwards that contain and teach many destructive heresies. It's the mentality of, well, what he said in this book was so good that how could he be wrong in this book, when in fact that happens all the time. Secondly, some of these theologians and scholars, they can be so vague and so ambiguous about what they say about certain truths that when you read them, you begin to wonder if they really hold a firm stance on anything that they say. The danger of being drawn into that kind of ambiguity, even when it's said in such an artful and oratorical and prolific way, the danger of being drawn into the vagueness of the writing when there's no firm stance on anything is that the next natural step is to go to postmodernism. Which is meaning, I don't believe that anything is true, or everything is true, or nothing is true, and you just don't have a firm stance on anything. That's the next natural step is that there is no ultimate truth, if I'm drawn into something such as that. And then some scholars are good at wording things in such a way that even in their lack of firmness on a particular doctrine, they make that ambiguity sound like the end thing. And then finally, it's turning Christianity. I believe the overemphasis of theology is turning Christianity away from a conformity to Christ and more into a desire to be looked at as intelligent and as part of the academia. Never does this become more obvious than when preachers and teachers of God's words quote scholars from the pulpit just as much or more than they actually quote the Bible. There's a problem with that, folks. We're quoting more from men than we are from actually God's word. There's a problem with that. And again, the tweetable one-liners I mentioned earlier, what does it say about me when not only do I constantly quote theologians, but when the quotes themselves are so complex and use such big words that I can't even understand what they mean unless I have to turn to a dictionary? What does that say that I'm trying to do? Does that say that I am trying to communicate truth? Or am I trying to sound intelligent and gain the approval of men? John 5 and verse 44, John 5 verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God?" Obsession with the writings of theologians, I believe, is just another one of those divers weights and measures that can take us on such a spiritually dangerous path. And so we must be careful and constantly examine our intentions in this regard and not become imbalanced in regards to our reading of extra-biblical material. Let me give you one final thing, and then the lesson will be yours. I want to talk about idealistic expectations. Almost everything about the church is perfect. It has a perfect head in Jesus Christ, a perfect organization, a perfect word, a perfect price that was paid for it. But one of the only thing, pretty much, that is not perfect about the church is people like us. People, you and me, the people that make up the church, that are called the church, we're not perfect. And because we're not perfect, it is inevitable that within local churches, problems arise. strife occurs, disappointment. Idealisms are rarely present, and sometimes my idealism is particularly strong in a certain area. And I think what tends to happen, if we're not careful, is that as we experience these periods of disappointment, Satan grabs on to this discouragement and he attempts to twist it to his purposes. We can stop thinking clearly, we can stop reasoning with our minds, we no longer rationalize, and we let our emotions take over. And generally what happens when we're constantly unsatisfied is that we never settle, but we're always constantly shopping and hopping around. This happens in the dating realm when you're looking for the perfect mate, and immediately when you find a flaw in your boyfriend or girlfriend, you say, that's it, and you dump them, and you go on to the next person. And I've seen through the years this cycle can be somewhat repetitive even into your 30s, and I see some of you smiling, so I know you know what I'm talking about. So I think it can happen in the dating realm. I think it can happen in the workforce when people are looking for that perfect job and it doesn't seem like whatever job they have ever satisfied them. They're always looking for that extra wealth or that situation that's a little bit better than the one that they had before. I think certainly this mentality does exist, though, in local churches. When I'm a part of a local church and things aren't being done exactly how I think they should be done, I just don't think brethren are as spiritual as they need to be. I don't think the worship is thought-provoking and as emotional as it needs to be. And I'm going to leave it out, and I'm going to go search for the utopia church of Christ, where everybody is perfect and everything is how I think it should be. You know that happens sometimes. Now, I keep offering disclaimers because I want to make myself clear. I'm not saying, obviously, that we should ignore problems. I'm not suggesting that we should be satisfied with mediocrity. I'm not even saying that we should be silent in regards to making suggestions about things that maybe we could be doing better, maybe that we could improve upon when it comes to the work of the local church. What I am saying is that in the natural development of every human being, it is inevitable that a sense of idealism surfaces, but if we get caught up in the trap of thinking that that is something we can find here in this world, it's going to lead us to being discouraged, because you're never going to find that. Not in this world. Not in this fading world. And so you become discouraged, and then that discouragement, if you don't check that discouragement will eventually lead to being disillusioned, in the sense that I stop thinking rationally and I stop thinking realistically. And then let me add what I believe is the next step in this process, and this is really where the problem really starts to be evident within people, is I believe the next step to being discouraged and disillusioned is that we become hypercritical people. We become hypercritical of other people, and that we find faults in everyone that we meet. They don't meet our realistic expectations, and then we find ourselves rejecting them. And so, again, sometimes people will leave a local church because they don't think the worship is as fervent as it needs to be. And they think that everyone just seems to be going through the motions. Or they don't like the songs that are led. They don't like the way that the prayers are led. They don't like the way the sermons are. There's always going to be something that they're unsatisfied about. And, of course, as if you could ever know that whether people are going through the motions or not. But that's a whole other thing. Or it could be in their eyes that there's not enough people being converted in the church, and so it appears to be unfruitful. Or it could be, again, the song leading the Lord's Supper. It could be a whole host of things that I believe are subpar existing in the church. Well, here's why this sort of restlessness and an idealistic mentality, this diver's weight and measure, can come back on a person to hurt them. I believe this mentality can make us vulnerable in one particular way. I believe it makes us very susceptible to popular authors. I think it makes us susceptible to popular speakers who think that they have found the secret to whatever it is that they've been searching for. And I believe it makes us susceptible, especially, to selfishly ambitious people who prey on that kind of thing, who may in fact have their own agenda. We see this kind of thing happening in the book of Exodus. In the beginning of Exodus, look in Numbers 16 actually, but as you turn to Numbers 16, we'll remind each other about the story in Exodus. The Israelites were unsatisfied with their slavery and longing for release. I mean, who wouldn't be? Moses and Aaron come upon them at a time when they're in this slavery and this forced labor. It's just this terrible environment for the Israelites. And Moses and Aaron are able to provide an exodus from Egypt for them. But as soon as they get into the wilderness, things again aren't to the Israelites' liking. And then they start to turn on Moses and Aaron. The Israelites in Exodus are a perfect example, I believe, of people with unreasonable expectations. And what ends up happening in this story is they end up becoming susceptible and vulnerable to men like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16. Look at Numbers 16 and beginning in verse 12. It says, "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?'" Try to wrap your mind around that phrase right there. That they were brought up from a land of milk and honey. To have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us. "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." They thought Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll guarantee you this, when they were being induced to forced labor, they didn't think Egypt was a land of milk and honey. They were unsatisfied then, they get brought out of the wilderness, and then they get in that situation, now they're unsatisfied again. They're unsatisfied, restless people, searching for something that they're never going to find. Yet they're remembering it like Egypt was paradise. Even now, even when they're under the provision and the care of God, and that doesn't seem to suit them. And see, because of this mentality and this restless spirit, this idealism, this searching out of this utopia, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram exploited that spirit among them to their own end, and it led to an absolute annihilation. Because they kept listening to somebody who was promising them paradise, who was promising them utopia. Again, let me be clear. We should work to solve problems. Never be satisfied with where we're at. Never be satisfied with mediocrity. We should work to get better as God's people and as God's church. But don't let a restless and unreasonable spirit of the ideal cloud your vision and disillusion you to reality. The truth is, when we are working through difficulties and not jumping ship at the first sign of difficulty and looking for another church as soon as trouble arises, you know, that is exactly what develops so many of the Christ-like attitudes that we need. You ever thought about that? I mean, think about it. Who is born with the ability to forgive? Isn't that something that's learned? Who's born with the ability to be patient or to forbear or to love your enemies? How do we learn to do things like that? We learn doing things like that by going through trouble and working out problems and not jumping ship. Suffering helps us to develop those characteristics that God would have us to have. They're developed through difficulties, persevering through strife, attempting to solve problems. And if the perfect utopic situation does exist in this world, and it doesn't, do you really think that's the environment that promotes the kind of character and growth that is becoming of the strong? I dare say it's not. But it is becoming of the kind of growth Christ wants us to have when we here at this church see the problems, we know there's problems, we know there's difficulties, but we resolve ourselves, we're not going to give up on each other. We're going to work through them, we're going to love one another, we're going to be patient, we're going to forbear, and practice makes perfect. I like that phrase. There's some phrases that are off, but that's a good one. Practice makes perfect. And that's how you develop those qualities. The ideal will always be in our mind, But don't let idealisms become a diver's weight and measure that leaves us vulnerable to disillusionment and leaves us vulnerable to selfishly ambitious people. Well, I've spoken enough. I think I saw somebody with a brick in their hand about to launch it, so we're gonna stop right here. I sure appreciate your attention, and I hope the lesson has been encouraging and helpful to you. Obviously, if you are here and you're not a Christian, you are welcome here, and we're glad that you're here. You are an honored guest, and we want so much for you to know the love of Christ and to know what He has done for us, which is that He's died for us. Died for us, but He's died for you. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you believe that and you're ready to repent of your sins, we can baptize you here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, and we'll all say amen. That's a wonderful thing to happen, something that so many here have done before and would praise God to see you do also. And if you are here and you are a Christian and you feel like perhaps you've fallen short, this is also a great time, as we offer in every invitation, for you to make it known that you need our prayers, that you need our help, and whatever your need may be, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.